I'm going to give you some thoughts this morning from Numbers 13 and 14, and I have given these thoughts again, and I'm well aware of that before. But I think it's important in going into this that we're reminded of what took place with God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and what might have been the success that was taking place with the nation of Israel. I mean, miraculous success. It was very obvious that God's hand was all over the nation of Israel, not just over the nation of Israel, but in front of it, behind it, around it. It was incredibly obvious that God's favor was upon this nation. And yet, they were so close to success, yet a whole generation failed miserably. How did that happen? I've told this story before. It's been 6 or 7 years ago now. I don't know how old Harley is exactly now, but back then he was in our preschool. And these were the very first years of our preschool, just getting off the ground. And Harley, some of you may remember, Harley, cute little guy. I mean cute little guy. Had freckles all over him and had the most blazing red hair you've ever seen. I mean blazing red hair. Well, it was the Saturday night that we did Fall Fun Night. And this year, we kind of tried to take it up another notch. We started bringing in inflatables. Typically, we had put those in the gymnasium. This year, Fall Fun Night had grown to the point that we had to put some of the inflatables out in the parking lot. And so that's what we did. And it was a little, at that point, primitive in how we got it all set up. But we thought we had done a fairly good job of it. And so that night, I can remember, it was the same night that we were wearing. It was a Freudian slip, considering my tie. That we were watching the Alabama-Tennessee game. And as we were watching that game, you know, it was a bad scheduling error on our part that we scheduled Fall Fun Night at exactly the time Alabama and Tennessee were playing. So we thought out of the kindness of our hearts and our own selfishness that we would pipe the game into the church auditorium. I know it's probably sacrilegious, but I'm good with that. So we had that in there. And so all the men were camped out in the auditorium watching the game while Fall Fun Night was going on. And all of a sudden, I can remember someone yelling at the other end of the hallway. I was standing in the back of the old auditorium. And I looked down the hallway, and it was the mother of Harley. And she was saying, "I can't find Harley. I can't find him." And she saw me down at the other end of the hallway. As soon as she spotted me, "Pastor, I can't find him anywhere." And she was in a panic, as you and I both would be as well. So we started looking for Harley. I told the men about it. We put the game on pause. And then we started looking all across the facilities for Harley. Could not find him. I can remember sending one of the young guys up. They had brought in one of the brand new slides, the company that we used for rental, had brought in the biggest slide that they ever had. And it was a little over 20 feet high up in the air. And I said, send somebody up in the top of that. Maybe he's up in the platform of that inflatable slide. One of the young teenage guys went up there, looked around, couldn't find him, slid back down. Pastor, he's not there. Somerville's finest came over. The entire police force, all three of them, were starting to look for Harley. The deputies came over. I mean, it started to get in a panic in us looking for Harley. I can remember finally somebody said, "Well, let's send him one more time, somebody up to the top of that slide." I think it was one of our college age guys. He went up to the top of that slide and he started looking around. And what had happened is, I don't know how exactly it happened, but what happened was that Harley had wedged himself down into one of the corners of that inflatable. And so all you could see was the top of Harley's head. The problem was the platform was red. So Harley's the top of his head blended right in. And in the darkness, the dusk, you couldn't see Harley sitting right there. So I can remember somebody hollering, "We found him, we found him." I remember him sliding him down. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, seeing him coming down, the weight, the relief, his mom started crying and started hugging him. It was quite a scene. But I remember thinking, what if that had been my child? You remember the days they put missing children on the side of milk cartons? You remember that? When I was the age where they were putting those on the side of milk cartons, I think we were maybe had just had children, maybe not even had children. I hadn't really thought about it. I would see it in my mind. I would probably consciously say, "Well, how sad is that?" But imagine the horror of those parents. Imagine the horror of those parents that would have to walk through a supermarket and see their child on the side of a milk carton, yet they couldn't tuck that child into bed. It'd be horrific. Let me tell you what's happening now in Numbers 13 and 14. An entire generation is gone. 5 years ago, I talked about this at Somerville Baptist Church. We went over this passage of Scripture. And I think that the points and principles from these two chapters of Scripture are more important today for Somerville Baptist Church than they even were 5 years ago. Because I believe that Somerville Baptist Church is in a wonderful place. I think it's in a fabulous place how God has blessed them. But I think it is also in a very dangerous place. Why do I say that? The children of Israel, Numbers chapter 13. Take your Bibles and look at Numbers. In fact, let's just jump to the end of the story. Numbers chapter 14. And let me read you the end of the story. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so I will do to you. Your carcasses. Now notice the graphic language that he's using. God is purposely being graphic here. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. What is he saying? Every single person that is the age of 20 and older, I'm addressing you specifically. He is not addressing those that are 19 of years of age and younger. He is pointing out a segment, the majority of the population of the children of Israel. He says this in verse 30, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, say Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And we'll see why he says this in just a moment. But your little ones, he now is speaking of their children, 19 years of age and younger. But your little ones, which ye said, should be a prey. By the way, if you go to verse 3 of Numbers 13, don't ever doubt that God listens to us when we pray. But let me say this to you. Don't ever doubt that God listens to us when we murmur. In verse 3 of Numbers 13, he says, the children of Israel says, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey. He is quoting their gossiping and their murmuring and their complaining back to them. So he says in verse 31, but your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, he's using the word again, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, and we're going to address that in just a moment, they went in, the 10 spies, and searched the 12 spies, and searched the land for 40 days. He says, after the number of the days, verse 34, in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. That, my friends, is a tragedy. What a horrific ending to a story. How did that happen? Let me tell you where the children of Israel are. When we go back to the front of Numbers chapter 13, the children of Israel have come to the very edge of the River Jordan. I mean, their children are probably swimming in the shallow waters of some little inlet there of the river. The water that they're pulling out by the buckets, they're drinking the fresh, cool water that's coming down to the mountains from Hermon out of the north. And they're partaking of this, and it's just a small little taste of what they look at on the other side of the Jordan, the land that is flowing with milk and honey, the land of the clusters of grapes, and even more importantly, God's promise. This was a promise that was given seemingly to Terah hundreds of years before, and then Abraham finished the trek down to the promised land and being obedient in faith. And now they've come to it. This is the land that Joseph said when they had gone to Egypt. He said, listen, when I die, Don't bury my bones completely. I want you to make sure that my bones are held in a way that the time is going to come that you're going to head to this promised land. And when you do, take my bones with you because God is going to fulfill His promise. They've come there. They've gone through the wilderness. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've seen the Egyptian army destroyed. They've been led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And at one point, one side of that pillar was fire and the other side was a cloud, just so that they could be in the light and the Egyptian army could be in the darkness. It was unbelievable how God had led them thus far. And they can see it. They can taste it. They can literally reach out and touch it. But they will never enjoy it. How could a group come so close and yet miss it completely? It is a great success that was an utter failure. And I think that we as a church should take great note. How could a whole group of people, 20 years of age and older, miss it? How could they, these children that are 19 years of age and older, 20 years from that point in time, say of their parents and their grandparents, man, they had the greatest opportunity. You should have seen those days. It was unbelievable. And yet, they speak of them in whispers because they are the forbidden generation. They are the forgotten generation. They are the forsaken generation. The Lord breached His promise with that generation. He didn't breach His promise to the children of Israel, but with that generation, He said, my promise is no longer for you. And yet they were right there. There's principles. I've given them before, but I have to tell you, as I was studying this, I think this is a principle for every individual Christian. I think it's a principle for every single church, for every single family. These principles that we give from the Word of God. My friend, we have to take heed. We have one shot at life. Don't let your success become failure. How did this happen? Number one, I want you to see the success that failed. Because when they came to the edge of promise, they pulled back. They came right up to the edge, as I've just mentioned. When they came right up to the edge, they found themselves saying, no, we can't go any farther. Here's the story. Look at Numbers chapter 13. Notice, if you will, beginning of verse 26. It says, and when they came to Moses. Now, here's who's coming to Moses. There's 12 spies. You remember the old Sunday school song? 10 were good, 2 were bad. Or 10 were bad, 2 were good. The Sunday school song says that because as these spies come back, and we've told that story at least twice before, I've given this passage. When they come back, they're standing in front of the nation of Israel. When they're standing in front of the nation of Israel, they're showing off what they brought back. I don't know if you had one of these, but when I was a child, I had one of those little children's illustrated Bibles. It even had all the blue and nice colors on the outside. And I can remember in this passage of Scripture that it had a picture of the spies coming back into the camp of the Israelites. And they had these huge poles that sat on shoulders and these massive clusters of grapes in between them. They were carrying these huge urns, basically, of the milk and the honey from the land of promise. And they were walking. Everybody was cheering. This is the setting. Everybody's cheering. Man, it's a fantastic. Look at all the fruit from this land. Remember, there's no place. They're not running to Walmart here. There's no 7-Elevens here. When they're bringing back these grapes and this milk and honey, they're literally displaying how fertile a land is that they've been promised and given. Verse 26, Numbers 13. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Listen very closely. When God sent the spies into the land, if you study what He was asking them to do, He gave them three simple and specific tasks. He said, I want you to go into the land, and I want you to see where all the different tribes are located, all the different clans, the people groups. So when you go in there, I want you to see where the Jebusites, I want you to see where the Hittites are, and they're going to give them a description of that. Then the second thing I want you to do is find out if these people have walled cities or if they just dwell in tents. I want you to see if they're fortified, if they have defenses built up, or if they're just Bedouins that drift. Then thirdly, he said, I want you to find out what areas of the country are most fertile. So when the tribes come in and we cross over into the promised land, where's the first places we want to set up camp that will produce crops as quickly as possible to feed the people? Very simple, very specific task. Let me tell you what happens here. They go in and they fulfill their task. So often this is what happens with you and me. God gives us direction. He tells us something to do. When he tells us something to do, we go in and do it. But we do exactly the same thing that the children of Israel are going to do here. Then we step into our own flesh. And we start to come to conclusions based on what we have seen, not what God has asked of us. So we say, well, the Lord wants me to step into this area of service. Yes, but Lord, if I do that, then it's going to cost me this. But Lord, I want you to, the Lord says, but I want you to give in this way. I want you to raise and grow your family in this way. Yes, Lord, I agree with you. But if I do this, then it's going to cost me. I want you to educate your family in this way. I want you to have your marriage in this way. I want you to stay pure from the world in this way. Yeah, but Lord, I'll do that. But this is where it's going to. God's never asked us to come to conclusions upon what he's asked us to do. When God gives us a directive, he's only asking for us to do one thing, and that's to obey him. That we just simply trust him enough that the Lord will take care of what happens on the other side of this. My job is simply to obey. The children of Israel come back. They perform the task, but I want you to notice they start forming their own conclusions. And they told him, verse 27, and said, we came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Verse 28. You ought to highlight that first word of verse 28. Can I tell you why? If you would have sat down with any of the millions of children of Israel at this point in time, every single one of them would tell you, if we could take an eraser and take a word out of Scripture and wish that it had never been said, it would be that first verse, a first word of Numbers 13 and verse 28. Nevertheless. The people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Who is he speaking of here, the children of Anak? You know one of the famous ones. One of the famous ones was Goliath himself. It was the great battle between David and Goliath. By the way, if you watch the History Channel, it is always amazing to me when you watch any channels like that, that we can study all the great battles of human civilization. And whenever you study the battles, they will quote historians from the past, and they'll quote them very authoritatively and without question. But all of a sudden, seemingly, when it comes to the battles that are found in the Bible, well, supposedly, and it might have happened, and perhaps, listen, the battle of David and Goliath was as certain a fact of history as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It does not matter who questions it. All that matters is that it's God's word and it's thus truth. David and Goliath, that was a great example of the children of Anak. He was a giant. He was a follower. He was part of this lineage, this seed of the children of Anak. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. Now, capture what's happening here. These people are starting to work up into a panic. At first, they were jumping up and down, looking at the grapes of Eshcol where the milk and honey flow. And, man, this is going to be great. This is going to be our new home. And then you can see the mood starting to change, and it turns into literally kind of a riot setting, a panic. And they start talking about the Amalekites dwelling in the land of the south, verse 29, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And it's literally working itself up into a frenzy. And then here comes good old Caleb. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. These young people are sitting here. For those of us that are here that are older, do you remember a couple of points of counsel that your parents gave you that if you could go back, you sure wish you had listened? You know, honey, I don't think he's the right one. I don't think you should go there. Look, our family, we're trying to raise it for the glory of God, and so I'm not going to let you do that. And you rebelled. Oh, how we wish we could go back. Well, that's one of these times. Caleb says, listen, God's promised us this. He's given us the land. It's just a matter of us following Him. He's going to take care of it. We can go up at once and possess it. We're well able to overcome it. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. What did they do? They were right there. They were right there. How often in your and my life could we say to ourselves, Lord, I might have been right at the edge of you doing something that was God-sized in my life. One of my greatest fears for every Christian, understand, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We understand that Romans 8, 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We know that. But I will say this, just because we're not under condemnation does not mean that we escape accountability. In 1 Corinthians 3, there is what is described as the judgment seat of Christ. And for every believer at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged according to what we did and did not do for Jesus Christ on this earth. And at that point in time, it's not going to be our evaluation, it's going to be His evaluation. And He is going to decide what it is that is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Why does He describe it that way? Because in fire, wood, hay, and stubble gets burned up. In the Bible, you'll find that fire is representative of judgment. In other words, it's the decision-making process of whoever is in authority. In this case, it's God. The other side of that is gold, silver, and precious stones. He says, for every believer's life, there's going to be a division at the judgment seat of Christ. Those works that were done in my name and for my glory, and those works that were done for our glory and in our strength, or even worse yet, those works that were never done at all. There's going to come a time. And here is one of my great tensions. Lord, when I stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want it to have be said of my life what might have been, what could have been. Oh, but you have to understand, Pastor, this is all by the grace of God. I know that. I know that completely. You don't have to instruct me on that part. I understand. But you have to submit to the grace of God. You have to make yourself a living sacrifice so that God's grace can work through you and enable you. There's still a point of surrender. No matter how much you use the grace of God as a battering ram, you still must surrender the old man to His grace. How much of our life have we come to the edge of God doing something unbelievable? But yet, we come up to it and we say, that's beyond me. I can't accomplish that. And we find ourselves slinking back into the old dark haunts of our comfort zones. And we look from a distance at what might have been. The reason you see is a generation that was right at success but failed is because they pulled back to the edge of promise. Secondly, they not only pulled back to the edge of promise, they also followed the majority report. When these guys come back, 12 spies, 10 give the report, 10 of them in. We don't really find anywhere in this passage of Scripture that Joshua himself actually spoke up in this specific passage of Scripture. It is assumed he did because he was separated out along with Caleb, who obviously is referenced here, as ones who gave a good report of the land. And I'm speaking specifically of this passage of Scripture. It was obvious that the other 10 spies. Now, I want you to understand this about these men. This is very important for us to understand. These 10 men were great. They were renowned men. You think that it was just by accident that Joshua and Caleb, that they were the only two stalwart men of this group? No. Joshua and Caleb represented their specific tribes. The 10 other men, they were the chosen leaders of their tribes. I mean, when people looked at them, they looked up to them. Their words carried weight. Obviously, they carried weight. And so when these men started to speak, people started to listen. And they started doing the math. And the math was, well, 10 of them are saying we shouldn't go up. The 10 of them were saying that we shouldn't have anything to do with it. It's a great land, but we're going to be destroyed if we go in there. It's just little Joshua and Caleb. Only Joshua and Caleb are the only ones saying it. And quite frankly, Joshua, I love you. And Joshua, I respect you. How many times have I heard this? Joshua, I love you. And Joshua, I respect you. And Joshua, I think you're a great man of God. But I got to tell you, I got to go with the majority. You know, God in His omniscience had already given them a warning about this. If you go to the Scripture, don't turn now, but in Exodus 23 and verse 2, there's an interesting phrase that jumps up there, an interesting verse. Because the Lord says this, almost seemingly just kind of out of nowhere, He says these words, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." I think it's important for us to understand that even within the context of God's people, the majority is not always right. We've got to get past the point, well, what was the difference? How come these 10 guys couldn't see it, but Joshua and Caleb could see it? That brings me to point number 3. The reason they had great success and yet failed is because they came to the edge of promise and pulled back because they chose to follow the majority report. And thirdly, because their vision of themselves and God became distorted. What do we mean by this? Look, if you will, down again now at verse 32 of Numbers 13. This is key. "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof." Is that true? Is that true what they just said? Not a trick question. No, it's not true. Do you know how we know it's not true? Because they were just talking about how huge these people were. They were talking about how mighty these people were, how much stronger they were. And now He's saying that they eateth up the inhabitants thereof? That doesn't make sense. By the way, can I tell you something? One great test of whether someone is speaking in the flesh or whether they're speaking in the spirit is when a person exaggerates the terms. When a person finds themselves speaking that it's not quite untruth, it's just kind of exaggerated truth. That is not by the Spirit. That is by the flesh. When a person's trying to bolster their argument by making things sound worse, it didn't sound bad enough when they told the truth, so they've just got to play it up more in the conclusions that come. And this is what's going to happen in this. How do you know this? I don't know. I'm telling you that's the way it's going to happen. And it's going to play out this way. And that is not by the Spirit. If God be for us, who can be against us? There is never a reason for a believer in his life to go into a panic. I'm not saying we don't. I'm just saying in a believer's life, there is never a reason for us to go into a panic. For us to go into exaggerated circumstances. They said, "It eateth up the inhabitants thereof." Look at the end of verse 32. And it says, "And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." They had just referenced the children of Anak. And now they're saying that all the people, every one of them are children of Anak. They're all men. They're all giants. Now, is that true? Of course it's not true. You're telling me there's not one little person in all the land of Canaan? You're telling me that every baby was born was a 13 to 15 pound baby in all the land of Canaan? Are you serious? No. No, that's not true. What they're doing is they're driving things into a panic. By the way, that's where we go when we're in the flesh. It becomes circular thoughts for us. And it's a vicious cycle. And we'll find ourselves working those thoughts over and over and over and over and over and over and again until it spins us literally into an anxious dilemma. That's what's happening here. Now notice, if you will, verse 33. "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants." This is very important. I've pointed this out to you before, but I still live this out in my own life. "And we were in our," what is that word? "Our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in theirs." Can I tell you what's become distorted here? They are no longer seeing God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when you take God out of the picture of your life, when God is not the predominating force in your life, He is not the controlling person in your life, let me tell you what that's going to cause. When your eyes come off Jesus Christ, everything else in your life becomes very distorted. everything else. They took their eyes off the fact that God had already promised this land. They took their eyes off the fact that God had said, you go up and you'll possess it. I'll fight your battles for you. I'll handle it. You just have to obey me. Just cross over the Jordan. It's right there waiting for you. I'll cause the walls to fall inward. I'm the one who will fight your battles for you. You don't have to worry about it. I'll take care of it. You just obey. But they took their eyes off of him. And as soon as they took their eyes off of him, can I tell you what that immediately affects? Pastor, when you take your eyes off God, then I have to assume that the first thing that happens is that you see your problems around you as so much bigger. No, that is not the first thing that happens in a believer's life. When you take your eyes off Jesus Christ, I will tell you the first effect is not what you see out there. It's what you look at in the mirror. You will start to see yourself through the eyes of the flesh. And when you see yourself through the eyes of your human flesh, you will see yourself as the truly weakling that you are. They say here, we took our eyes off God, and all the people that we saw around us were grasshoppers because we saw ourselves as grasshoppers. And then this is what happens. The paranoia and defensiveness kicks in. Because we see ourselves as that way, in our flesh, we see ourselves, and that's the way we assume we have to fight the battles, then all of a sudden everything else around us becomes informidable. It becomes this unbelievable obstacle. It becomes this exaggerated term. And so we walk around in fear. You know how that plays out in your life? Everybody is always talking about you, aren't they? They're always talking about you. Honestly, you've got to be the most popular, unpopular person ever. Because you are always the topic of a conversation, and it's never favorable, is it? Never. When you walk into the auditorium, two women are standing over there. You walk in. As soon as you walk in, it couldn't perhaps be that their conversation is over. It's just that it ends. Huh. Caught you talking about me again, didn't I? Yep. I know how it is. You sit in a sermon like this, and you say, I knew it. I knew she couldn't stop it. She has called that preacher, and she's told him the whole shooting match, and now he's just boom, 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 right after me. I know it. I know it couldn't possibly be the Holy Spirit that may be trying to get a hold of you, could it? You see, everything has become about you. And my friend, when everything becomes about you, you start to realize just how small you are. And then everything around you becomes unbelievably huge. Can I give you the reality of what's happened? You want me to tell you how distorted it had become for the children of Israel? Take your Bibles and turn over to Joshua chapter 2. I want you to see just how distorted their viewpoint of themselves and therefore the Canaanites had become. You remember what they said, that we were grasshoppers in our own sight, and so there we were in their sight as well? Well, why don't we sit down for a personal interview with one of the Canaanites? She's a resident of the city of Jericho. Her name is Rahab. She was formerly known as a harlot. She's now known eternally as being a part of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Isn't God a gracious God? Notice in Joshua chapter 2, the two spies, again we find two spies, very similar setting. They have gotten themselves into Jericho to spy out the city, and the word has gotten out. Somebody's blown their cover. So now they're having to run and hide, and they run into the brothel that Rahab is the mistress of, and she hides them in faith. She hides them. Why does she hide them? Now, this is a Canaanite woman talking. Remember, they just said they were grasshoppers in their own sight, and so we were in the eyes of the Canaanites. Now, let's hear what a Canaanite view of the Hebrew children is. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. And she said unto the men, the two spies, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terrors fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Do you hear what she just said? She said exactly the opposite of what they were just describing themselves as. It continues on. Look at verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water out of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. how insulting, how convicting that they have to hear about how great a God the Israelites have by a Canaanite woman of the street. How far had they come? Well, I have to tell you, I don't think the question today is how far they've come. How far have you and I come? That the world is able to see more clearly and more in focus how great a God that you and I serve more than even we can. At Somerville Baptist Church, I almost feel like we have to have people coming in from the outside to remind us of just how great God is working in our midst, because we can't see it anymore. All we can see are the problems. All we can see are the obstacles. All we can see are the issues. We have to have an outside eye to tell us what God is doing. Where have we come to? We find ourselves looking at other marriages. We say, well, man, our marriage is so horrible compared to their marriage. You're not even knowing the truth of their marriage. And if you were to chase it down, you might find that they're looking at your marriage and thinking that it's a model. How far have we come that we no longer can see God in anything that we're involved in? When we come to the place of where our success that God has brought us to becomes failure, one of the great reasons is that we no longer see Him, and we no longer can see Him, then our vision becomes distorted first about ourselves and then about everything around us. Their success became failure because they pulled back at the edge of promise, because they followed the majority report, because their vision became distorted. They no longer could see God. And then fourthly, because they rebelled against God-given authority. Go back to the book of Numbers very quickly now and we'll be finished. Notice in verse 14 and verse 1 what it says. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Oh, my word. Let me tell you something. Just because people are crying, do not feel sorry for them. I used to feel sorry for every single person. If they could work up a tear, they had me. I'm so past that. Oh, the weeping and the wailing and all the crying through the night. You can hear it bouncing through the hills of the desert. Oh, it's horrible. We're going to die out here. It's terrible. But let me tell you, there was a barb. There was a very sharp and fine point behind why they were crying. Notice verse 2 of Numbers 14. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. They're gossiping, they're criticizing, they're murmuring, they're complaining over and over and over. They are just absolutely pounding Moses and Aaron. I think this is very interesting. Let me tell you why I think it's interesting. Look down at Numbers chapter 14, look at verse 11. The Lord has about had it with them. And notice how He describes their murmuring. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Can I tell you what He's telling you and me? They say, we're murmuring against the leadership of Moses. They're saying we're murmuring against the leadership of Aaron. God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're murmuring against me. You're not going to answer to Moses, my friend. You're going to answer to me. Well, isn't that kind of, that's just kind of convenient for you, isn't it, preacher? Be very careful. Can I tell you why? For those of us who are given to being spiritual rebels, and they can clothe themselves in such fine church garb, be very careful. Because let me tell you, in case you can't remember, Moses paid a heavy price for his sin. Moses was only able to see what these people saw. He couldn't go any farther into the land than they did, because he was also faithless at the point that he struck the rock. For those of us in here who have self-elected ourselves to be the accountability factor of all involved, be very careful. Be very careful where you place yourself. Well, I'm a person of influence. People listen to me. I'm one that they, quite frankly, I'm the one that likes to give counsel, and they like to hear my, be very careful. Because can I tell you something? When judgment came down at the end of Numbers 14, it wasn't just those 10 men that suffered the consequences. Those 10 leaders that put the people into a panic, those 10 leaders that murmured against Moses and Aaron, and God saw that they were murmuring against him. It was the wives, it was the children, it was the whole generation that suffered the consequences of their lack of faith. Be very, very careful. And why don't you trust God? Why don't you trust God enough that He cares? He can take care of His own business with or without you and me. They were great success, and then they failed. Why? Because they came right to the edge of promise and they pulled back. They followed a majority report. Their vision became distorted because they no longer saw God, so they saw themselves and everything around them out of focus. They rebelled against God-given authority. Fifthly, they were looking to the past and not to the future. Did you catch it at the end of verse 2 of Numbers 14? They said, "Would God we had died in the land of Egypt? Or would God we died in the wilderness?" You think that's bad? Look at verse 3. It says, "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" Newsflash. Who were they in Egypt? What was their social status in Egypt? They were slaves. "Oh God, please, if you could take us back to the past. God, we would want to be a slave. We would want to go back and be beaten to death." So Moses had to step in and save a life. We would want to go back and make bricks out of insufficient materials and then be held accountable to keep the same amount being pumped out. We would have it to where our oldest child, male child, his life was immediately taken by force. Those were the good old days. Think about what they're saying. My friend, think about what you and I say. "Oh God, serving you has been so difficult. I remember when everything that you did had no eternal significance to it. When at that point in time had your life been taken, you would spend eternity in hell apart from Jesus Christ. When you did not have the presence of the Holy Spirit, you had no power of God upon your life. You were alienated from Him. In fact, the Scripture describes us as underneath His wrath already. And you're looking back, is that the good old days?" Man, let me tell you something about life. You can have the good old days. I want to live a life that's in Christ. And I want to live a life that has His promise and His purpose about everything that I do, even if it is difficult. Why did they come to the edge of success and fail? Because they started looking at the old life. And the old carnal life started becoming appealing to them. And as a dog, the book of Proverbs says, returns to its vomit, so a fool to his folly. The last point is this. Why did an entire generation go up missing? Why did they come right to the edge of success and then utter failure? Because they were not willing to take a godly risk. You know, we're looking at it on this side. When we look at it on this side, we're so hard on the children of Israel. Quite frankly, I think the point is we ought to be hard on ourselves. All they had to do was take a few more steps. That is it. Can I show you something for just a moment? The Jordan River. I'm standing right here. The Jordan River, at almost every spot, there's only probably two, maybe three spots in flood season that will be any wider than the width of this point of the stage to that point of the stage. I know because I've walked it off. Can I show you something for just a moment? This is how close they are. This is it. And the Jordan River, we would describe it much like a creek in our part of the country. And they missed it. All because they were unwilling to take a godly risk. Anybody that knows me, I'll often say, I have the highest respect for people who are willing to take a risk. Quite frankly, I have a higher respect for a person who will take a risk and fail than a person who plays it safe their entire life. And their entire life surrounds a 401k. Oh, good for you. Man, you played it right. You went home every day. You clocked in, you clocked out. Everything was set perfect for you. You lived a very safe, a very secure, and a very unfruitful life of faith. Kudos to you. My friend, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, and the farther that you go in that passage, he starts clicking off what these people went through and what they were willing to endure. I want to be a part of that tribe. I want to be a part of that group. I want to find myself standing before the judgment seat of Christ, hearing the words, "Well done, thou good." Listen, and we settle for good so often that we forget the second word, faithful servant. God brought me to the edge of risk. God brought me to the edge of faith. And you know what I said? Let's go. Man, let's do it. Where have we come to the place in our life when it comes to a place of faith, we look at it with an attitude of dread? You remember when we were younger? You remember when we used to dive off a cliff into the Tennessee River? You remember when we used to grab a rope, somebody set up a rope and half of it was gone? And we looked at that rope and we said, "Whoa, man, let's go." You remember when they used to buy the machines? They first came out with the three-wheelers. What idiot ever came out with those original three-wheelers? We looked at that and we said, "Man, let's hit it." And we hit it full bore. We didn't test it out. We didn't go a little 10, 15 miles an hour. Man, as soon as we stuck our thumb, man, the throttle's on the thumb. This is great. And it's not even manual. It's automatic. Man, we're out of there. "Now, honey, you know you got to be careful. It's going to flip." Sweet. Well, but Pastor, that's the foolishness of youth. You are right. You know the sad thing about it? Is you and I have not only become old fuddy-duddies in physical life, we've become fuddy-duddies in the way that we live out our faith. It's too much. It's too dangerous. We can't go there. We can't step out that far. If God doesn't come through in what you're saying, we're going to look like idiots. Exactly. It's the coolest thing ever. It's a life of faith. Where did we lose the adventure of faith? Where did it become a dread for us? We're coming up now to the time of faith promise. Oh, well, you know, I'm telling you, I'm not sure. And isn't going to be cool. God has led us to this place. We marked this line on this card because God took us here. And now we get to step back and watch what God's going to do. What a great adventure. My friend, we're right there at the edge of success. For God's glory and for our sake, let's not fail. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes